Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we thank you for the gift of the Scriptures, that you haven't left us to cleverly devised myths and fables, but that by the power of the Holy Spirit, men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us now to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 21, and we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 21. And while you're doing that, at the end of the service, we're going to do things a little differently so that some of you can get out a little quicker. After the benediction, I'm going to ask you to sit, but then you may wait and listen to Thomas Russell play the postlude, but if you wish to exit, you may do so from all five doors, two here and three there. And we trust that that'll be helpful. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, You used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, when I was a little boy, and I forget how young I would have been, I learned that nursery rhyme, "Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again." I possibly had no idea what it was referring to. It was initially, I think, set in the context of the Battle of Boswell and King Richard III, who lost the Battle of Boswell. But it was used by Lewis Carroll in his wonderful book, Alice Through the Looking Glass. And Lewis Carroll depicted Humpty Dumpty as an egg, as an anthropomorphic egg with arms and feet and a face. If the egg fell on the floor, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put it back together again. And that's the issue here. Peter has fallen. He has fallen catastrophically and publicly. This would be a week or two now in the past. The time reference at the beginning of John chapter 21 is vague. And we know that Jesus appeared to the disciples with Thomas absent, and then a week later with Thomas present. So at least a week has gone by. It would take several days to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. They would have spent some time with their families, no doubt. So possibly we're talking 2.5 weeks later. And I'm thinking, what's going on in Peter's head right now? Because he had failed miserably. He had failed publicly. He had failed 3 times, just as Jesus had predicted. And now he's gone home to Galilee. He's gone home to his family. And perhaps he's wondering if there's a future for him and what that future would look like. And perhaps we need to understand here, Peter has seen Jesus 3 times before this incident. We're told in Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to Cephas. And so the first appearance of Jesus was to Mary Magdalene. The second appearance was to the women. The third appearance was to the two on the Emmaus Road. And somewhere between there and the appearance to the disciples without Thomas, that he appeared to Cephas. We're not told anything about it. It surely must have been terribly emotional. knowing something of Peter's character, he probably broke down. It was perhaps very few words were exchanged, and it was one of those encounters where there's more emotion than words. And perhaps for that reason, Peter may have described it to John, and John may have decided not to put it in. And similarly for the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and similarly for Luke in Luke 24. So the point is that Peter, at this point in John chapter 21, is not doubting who Jesus is. He's not doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not doubting the resurrection. He's not doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. He's way past that. He's already seen him three times already. No, Peter is doubting himself. He's doubting his future. He's doubting his usefulness. Can someone like Peter, who catastrophically and publicly fails, is there a future? A future in ministry? A future in a way that brings peace of mind and peace of conscience to Peter? An angel, when the women, after Mary Magdalene, the women who came back to the tomb, an angel spoke to the women and said, "Tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and there I will meet them." So they've gone to Galilee with every expectation that they're going to meet with Jesus. Now let's look at this narrative as John tells it. And John was there, and when we read this chapter, you saw all those little marks of an eyewitness, the net not being broken, the charcoal fire, the fish and the wood, and 153 fish and so on, and describing Peter half undressed and diving into. All of this is eyewitness testimony from John. John wrote this after Peter was dead, in all likelihood. He's recalling events a generation in his past and more. Events that he thought about probably every day ever since. Turned them over and over and over in his head. And the first thing that John draws attention to are the words of Jesus, are the words of Peter. I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. Now, this is not you and your buddies on a Friday or a Saturday taking a day off work and you're going to some pond or another and you're going to spend the day fishing for bass or whatever, and you come home and you make up to your wife because you've been gone all day. And this is not that. This is not a hobby. This is Peter's job. This is his income. This is how he supports his family. This is how he puts bread and butter on the table. And thinking through this statement, I'm going fishing, and some of the other disciples, and John names them, join him in the boat to go fishing. What the subtext is, that Peter has failed as a disciple. And now he's going to do something that he knows how to do and that he can be very successful in doing. This business of Peter and Andrew and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, it was a relatively thriving business on the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee, providing fish, one of the most common ingredients that people would have eaten every day. He knows what it is to fish at night and to bring that haul of fish in the morning and then probably to sell it for lunch and dinner for that day. They've been fishing. It's the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. It's about 10% smaller than Lake Murray. Gives you a perspective. It would have taken several hours to cross from one side to the other, depending on the wind and so on. And they've been fishing all night. 10, 11, 12 hours, perhaps. And now it's dawn, and the sun is beginning to rise, and they're about 100 yards off the shore, and they've got nothing. Not a single fish, nothing. And do you see what this is? This is a divine providential door slamming in Peter's face. Because this is not Peter's future. And it's as though Jesus, in his almighty providence, has organized things that Peter will not catch a single fish because this is not what Jesus wants him to do. Jim Packer tells the story of an older couple, friends of his, and the missus writes an account of a day in the life of her husband, that he went off to work in the morning, and then an hour or two later he comes back because he's been made redundant. Out of the blue, without a moment's warning. And she describes in this letter the look of utter dejection in his face and the loss of all hope for a moment. All their dreams, dreams for the future, dreams for retirement, had gone. They had evaporated. The future was a fog. The likelihood of him finding a job at his age in life was probably dim. It was the worst day of his life. And she describes and concludes by saying his world seemingly had come to an end. Well, I think that's Peter. That's where he is right now. He's failed at being a disciple, and now he can't fish either. And there's no future for him. But you see, Jesus is still in charge. And he's providentially slamming this door shut because this is not what Jesus wants him to do. If you're not doing what Jesus wants you to do, there's no future in it. If you're not doing what Jesus wants you to do, there's no future in it. So the first thing is the divine no. The divine no. And then secondly, the humbling. The humbling. They hear a voice. It's 100 yards away. They don't recognize who it is. And it's this voice says, "Did you catch any fish?" Now, you put yourself in Peter's sandals, so he's probably barefooted at this point, but put yourself in his mind and probably the mind of the other disciples too. And who is this? I mean, what business is it of you to know whether I caught anything or not? You know, he's tired, he hasn't eaten, he's frustrated, he's probably a little miserable, he's dejected, and now someone is saying, "Have you caught anything?" And they say, "No." And then, to add salt to the wound, this person says, "Well, drop your net down on the right side of the boat and you'll catch some." And, you know, I don't know what's going on in the minds of these disciples, but they're probably thinking, well, you know, maybe he can see something we can't. You know, because of the angle of the sun and so on, maybe from the shore you can see some shadow on the right side of the boat. And so they drop the net, and then all of a sudden you can feel those distinctive pulls and tugs, and there's something alive in these nets, fish in these nets. And John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter does a Simonish thing. It's instinctive. It's his character. He's undressed, at least down to the waist, fishing was hard work, but he can't run to Jesus that way, so he puts on his outer garment and he dives into the sea. So he's swimming. He's 100 yards from the shore, and it'd probably be 10, 15 yards before he can feel the bottom and then start walking and seeing Jesus. And he's all wet, and he's dripping. It's his instinct. Now, what does Jesus do? You notice, first of all, and this is a minor point, but it's not a minor point. Jesus has lit a fire, and there's charcoal. Now, you barbecue people, you know it takes a while to get charcoal. It's not 5 minutes. It's an hour, maybe an hour and a half before wood turns into charcoal. So Jesus has been there for several hours. He's lit a fire. And he's gotten fish from somewhere and bread. Now, he may have created it miraculously, or he may have just bought it. But the point is this. He's made breakfast for the disciples. What kind of savior do you have? What kind of savior? What kind of Jesus do you have? And John is saying, one that makes breakfast for you in the morning. That's a cool thing. You know, when somebody brings you breakfast in bed, you know, with a little flour, makes your favorite hash browns and sausage and biscuits and gravy and the whole works, the whole nine yards. You know, maybe you have a ritual on a Saturday morning, you know, the husband makes breakfast to the wife makes breakfast to the husband, you know, whatever. And food always tastes better when somebody else makes it. It's a little thing. You can pass it by. You can say, well, this is trivial. But Jesus is concerned that these disciples have some food in their bellies. Do you think if Jesus is concerned for the little things, that he's not concerned for the big things? There was a little girl at 8:30 and she kept saying yes. Right? Three times she said yes. Well, let me ask you again. Do you think if Jesus is concerned about making breakfast, that he's not concerned about the big things that are weighing down upon us right now? That's the kind of Jesus we have. If he takes care of the flower of the field, don't you think he takes care of you? And then he says, bring me some of the fish. You know, it's a token because Peter couldn't have brought the 153 fish, but bring me some of them. Why? Now read the text carefully. This is not fish that Jesus is going to make for breakfast. He's already got that. He's already made the breakfast. So when he says to Peter, bring me some of the fish, he's teaching Peter a lesson. Those fish are not yours. You didn't actually catch them. It was all my doing. And so Peter's being humbled. Even in the task now in his brain, well, at least I caught some fish. But he didn't. Jesus caught them for him. It's as though Jesus is humbling those peacock feathers and bringing him down to size. Well, there's the divine no, and there's the humbling. And then thirdly, there's the restoration. Now, the text initially isn't clear, but later in the text it becomes clearer that this doesn't take place around the campfire with everybody else listening. Because later on we'll read that Peter is concerned about John's future, who is walking at a distance behind them. So the inference is that Jesus and Peter now go on a walk along the beach. And Jesus asks him, Do you love me? 3 times he asks him, do you love me? Now, there's an issue. In the Greek text, the first two verbs, love, are agape. But the third verb is a different verb. It's phileo. Now, agape is unconditional love. It's Jesus-like love for sinners like us. But phileo is a different verb. And it's the verb that you'd use for brotherly love, the love of a brother and a sister within the fellowship of God, and involves, according to some, the idea of an emotional attachment, not simply love in the abstract, but love in the emotional sense. Do you love me, Peter? Now, the truth is that Jesus wasn't speaking Greek. He would have been speaking Aramaic, so we don't know. This is John, perhaps, who's introduced a different verb rather than Jesus. But why did John do that? And perhaps, I don't want to press it too far, but perhaps the idea is that Peter needs to have a relationship with Jesus that involves the entirety of his person, not just the mind, not just a cerebral love, not just an abstract love, but a love that shows affection and tenderness. He asks him 3 times, do you love me? And it would have occurred to Peter immediately, and he gets a little rattled when he asks him a 3rd time. Because it's a deliberate reminder of the fact that just a couple of weeks ago, Peter had denied the Lord 3 times. And the way back to restoration is along the lines of our sin. The way back to restoration is to acknowledge our sin and to walk away from it and to turn our backs on it and to walk in the direction of Jesus. There's no restoration without that acknowledgement. You can't simply just hide it and pretend it never happened. But you notice the gentleness? Jesus never actually mentions the sin, does he? You know, he could have rubbed it in. How could you have denied me? But instead, he turns it into a positive thing, not a negative thing. Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? You notice he calls him Simon. That's his old name. It's as though Peter had been behaving as though he wasn't the new man in Christ. We need to face our sins and weep over our sins and walk in communion and love and fellowship toward the Lord Jesus. The only way to go up is actually to go down. The restoration. We would have understood it, I think, if Jesus had said to Peter, you know, I'm sorry, Peter, I love you. I'll bring you home to heaven, but there's no future for you now. You can go home and you can try your best to fish here on the Sea of Galilee and eke out some kind of financial existence, but there's no future in ministry for you anymore. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a gospel-centered note this actually is here. Then, fourthly, there's a cost. Follow me, Jesus said. The same words that he'd used way back 3 years previous when he'd called Peter and the rest to be a disciple. Follow me. And you understand it's not going to be the same, because Jesus is going to ascend and there'll be no physical Jesus for him to follow. He will have to follow by faith. He will have to follow by commitment. He will have to follow in the knowledge and certainty that Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is with him always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus says something terribly enigmatic to him that John, in parenthesis, has to explain. And John is probably explaining it after the fact, that Jesus was actually speaking about his death, the manner of his death, that he will be taken in his old age to a place that he doesn't want to go. Peter was executed. He was crucified under Emperor Nero somewhere between AD 65 and AD 68, before the destruction of Jerusalem, outside the city of Rome, probably in the same year as the Apostle Paul, though not at the same time. He was crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't feel that it was right for him to die in the same way as his precious Lord and Savior. There's a cost to discipleship. And for Peter, it would be martyrdom, as it would be for all of the disciples apart from the Apostle John. All of them were martyred, every single one of them. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross and follow me. And a cross is not some piece of jewelry hanging around your neck. The cross here is an instrument of execution. You must die to yourself so that Jesus might live in and through you. And then, fifthly, there's a mission. The threefold charge: to feed Jesus' lambs, to tend Jesus' sheep. You notice that they're verbs. He doesn't say to Peter, I'm going to make you a pastor. I'm going to make you an elder, an under-elder, and I'm the great elder. That's not what he says. They're verbs: feed, tend. They're doing verbs. I've got something for you to do. I need you to feed my sheep when I'm gone. By the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, I will come to you and be with you, but you need to feed my sheep. You need to feed them with what? With the Word of God. With the Word of God. This is a word for pastors for sure, but it's a word for elders too. That the number one conviction of the Lord Jesus, just as it had been in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, teaching them, whatsoever I have commanded you, feed my sheep. When I'm long gone, may it be the testimony of this church that it's a feeding church, a teaching church, teaching Jesus' lambs, teaching Jesus' sheep. And so the elders here, let me exhort you to have that conviction, to be convictional about the need to teach in Sunday schools, in the worship service, in one-on-one discipleship ministry, in every branch of ministry within the church, so that the people of God are no longer babes in Christ, but grown up, mature, with understanding, with comprehension in a world that is increasingly falling apart. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Look after them. The little ones who get into trouble, the ones who stray, the ones who are difficult. Tend them. Look after them. Care for them. Isn't it astonishing? This man, this disciple, who fell so publicly, and Jesus said to him, there's forgiveness, and there's ministry for you. You need to follow me. all the days of your life. You need to keep following me, Jesus says. Well, may God grant us this morning to learn some of these lessons for ourselves. Father, we thank you, we bless you for the tenderness of your Son. We thank you that you are one who restores and forgives and equips and charges with things to do for the kingdom of God. Bless this word to us now this morning, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.